In our Bible survey series, we're at the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. We have followed Paul in his work among the Gentiles and his testimony to the Jews. As he returns to Jerusalem, we discussed together whether or not that return was a carnal, selfish return on the part of Paul, or whether the Holy Spirit led him back to the city of Jerusalem. We're not suggesting to you that the text is absolutely clear either way, but it does seem more consistent with the testimony that the Holy Spirit constrained Paul to go back to the city of Jerusalem. There, the fellow believers asked him to engage in an activity in the temple, in which they apparently were participants, at least, in a near riot in his arrest. He has now been in prison for some period of time. He's made his defense before Felix and before Festus and before Agrippa, and no one has been able to place a charge against him that makes any sense. And Agrippa is willing to say at the end of the 26th chapter of Acts that this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Before we begin the 27th chapter, we ought to at least refresh our memories on that appeal to Caesar. Felix was an individual who vacillated very much. It was very difficult for him to make up his mind. He was probably the initiator of the committee system so that he didn't have to make any decisions on his own. He should have let Paul go. What he said to Paul was a compromise. "I don't see anything worthy of death in you. Will you go back to Jerusalem and face your accusers there in Jerusalem?" If Felix was unwilling to make up his mind in Caesarea, what would he be in Jerusalem? And Paul's only reasonable appeal was an appeal to Caesar. There was no reason for Paul to be tried in Jerusalem. There had been no charge established against him. And if Felix were to do the proper thing legally, Felix should have set him free. Obviously, he was arguing for a change of venue, which would have been very devastating for Paul's case. I believe it is a clear indication of Felix's lack of courage in this case. And I don't believe Paul was doing anything out of the will of the Lord, anything carnal or anything foolish, when he made his appeal to Caesar. He only had two possibilities that he could see. One was to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial in hostile territory, a thing we wouldn't allow today in our legal system. Or as a Roman citizen, though a Jew, he had the right to make his appeal to Caesar, which he did. Now it's incumbent upon the state to transfer Paul to Rome, where he will stand charge eventually before Caesar. And so beginning at the 27th chapter, they're going to sail to Italy. And Paul is a prisoner among other prisoners. There's a centurion by the name of Julius. He's from the Augustan band, which was an elite company of green berets. And Paul is in high company as he's being taken back to Rome. We find in the text that he was treated kindly by this centurion. It is interesting, as one studies secular history, to find out that many men who made it to the rank of centurion were very gracious gentlemen. And obviously this individual recognized in Paul a man of merit and integrity, and it's obviously true that God gave him favor in the eyes of this centurion, just as Daniel was given favor and Joseph was given favor in the eyes of their captors. And so when they reached Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, just north of Haifa, that was their first port of entry after they left Jerusalem, or Haifa. They went to Sidon, and it was there Paul was allowed to visit friends of his. And he was obviously then not in serious bonds, even though he was a prisoner of Rome. The account in the Word of God is just as intensely interesting and exciting as any novel or any adventure story that one might read. The problem with the Bible is one usually puts it in the wrong context. this is vivid history as well as vivid adventure. They're on an ancient ship. I have no idea what the quality of this vessel was. There are several hundred people here. How many prisoners? We're not sure. Under the guard of a Roman band in a sailing ship. They were in difficult times, and they're at a bad time of the year. They're not making much progress as they begin this laborious trip to Italy. It's a long way. If you got on a 747 in Rome and headed for Tel Aviv, Lod Airport in Tel Aviv, you have a 4.5 hour, 5 hour flight. 4.5 hour flight is the same as flying from New York to Los Angeles. It's a long ways in a sailing vessel, particularly a sailing vessel that didn't have an inboard rudder so that they could tack easily into the wind. It was quite a flight. Very exciting, I'm sure. The ship was a freighter, so it was loaded with freight and with people. And they're slowly and laboriously heading west. The winds, the prevailing winds, are westerly. So the only way they could go west is to sail north and south, about 7 degrees north and south. So they're tacking back and forth as they slowly move westward. And the weather gets worse and worse, and the winds are against them because they're normally westerly. And we see them struggling along in the early part of the 27th chapter. In the 10th verse, Paul speaks up as a prisoner, imagine, saying, you're going to have problems here. There's going to be damage to the ship. We ought to stay here. But the centurion didn't want to do that. There was an owner and a captain of the vessel. These men were experienced seamen, and they figured they could make Phoenicia. A lot of reason for making this. A nice port to winter in. It had good provisions for the ship, nice place for the crew to play, lots of entertainment. I don't know, it would be hard to illustrate. It would be like spending the winter in Keokuk, Iowa, or in New York City. And obviously they wanted to make, maybe Keokuk wasn't a good choice, there may be other places, but they wanted to make Phoenicia. Would be good for the crew, good for the ship, pleasant place to spend winter. So they're looking for a favorable wind to do that, and they finally come up with a south wind. Lots of problems with a south wind, not only in the Mediterranean Sea, but here. If you have no dew on the ground, a red sky in the morning, and a south wind, you're in for trouble. Anybody knows that. They knew that back then. All of the signs were there that this is a bad time to start out, but they didn't want to spend winter in a crummy port. Phoenicia, at the 10th or 12th verses there in chapter 27, not very far away. That was closer than it was from Haifa to Sidon. They made that with no sweat at all. Of course, that's a northerly flight there. That's a northerly trip. To leave Haifa and sail to Sidon is almost due north. And with the westerly winds, that's not too bad. You could tack and head in that direction. Well, you had to sail anyway. Well, this is closer than that. They didn't need much wind or much time to make this. But all the signs were there that they shouldn't go. Paul told them they shouldn't go, but they didn't listen to Paul. They very desperately wanted a nice port in which to winter. And so they headed west with a south wind. Now, that's a lot better than a west wind. They have a south wind and head west is a nice tack. And they don't have very far to go, so the evidence is quite clear that we could just get this ship underway. We'll make it pretty fast. The south wind would indicate a low to the west. And that's exactly what happened with a low to the west. The wind moved into the east. And easterly and northeasterly winds are very damaging. We have the nor'easters on the eastern side of the United States. They're wicked storms. This one's called Eurocladon. And that's the Greek word for levanter. Maybe you, if you're familiar with the English word levanter, a levanter storm is a nor'east or an eastern storm. They can be very violent. Now, that which is not exactly clear in the text, but would be clear if we paid attention to what happened, is that this wind, with no pilotage, no control over the ship, if you were to lay a ruler on the map and say, I want to go from here to here, you couldn't do any better. If we read the account, man, this is really something. Verse 14, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. That's a nor'easter. That would be our English word. Well, actually, the British word is a levanter. Our American word would be a nor'easter, a violent storm. The ship was caught, couldn't bear up into the wind, so we let her drive. Now, that's a bad thing to do if you know a whole lot about sailing, but it's the best chance they had. They ran under the lee of a certain island. They were worried about smashing on that island. They had tremendous trouble to secure the boat. If you haven't been in the Navy and if you haven't heard the bosun's whistle and the call to quarters so that you secure the ship, you don't know exactly what that means. Now, in the United States Navy, that meant paint anything that didn't move, but normally, in an emergency situation, securing the ship is a lot of work. And it called every man, those who were on watch and those who were at rest. You had to batten down all the hatches. You had to secure all the freight. There's hardly anything worse than a loose cannon sailing around on a ship that's tossing in the sea. That's a terrible, terrible thing. I remember one of the first experiences I had in the Navy. This ship was coming into dock, and I heard the captain of the ship cursing this young lieutenant. It was awful what he was saying to that man, and I couldn't figure out why. Between the curse words, if one tried to interpret, what he was saying is we were coming in far too fast. It looked to me like we were moving about 1 mile a week, not a mile an hour. I didn't think the ship was even moving, and the captain is having a tirade. And we hit the dock, and these great big timbers just kept rolling up. We kept going through the dock. I didn't think we'd ever stop. We destroyed the whole dock. If you ever saw anything in slow motion in the movie, this was slow motion times slow motion. We just barely moved, and the timbers would crumble, and the next one would crumble, and we're right through the dock. And I got my first introduction into what a massive thing that ship was. I was doing some vibration work on a tanker. And I asked the fellow on the tanker, I said, if you had to make an emergency stop, how quick can you do it? Oh, he said, if we gave it full reverse and all the power we got, we can get her stopped in 7.5 miles. And there's a lot of energy in the ship. They have to batten all of this stuff down. And we read in here that they used helps. I don't know whether you know what a help is or not, but we drop a big rope or a chain over the front of the ship. We let it come down underneath the ship, and then we bind it over the deck. So that we're actually holding the ship together with a big strap all the way around the ship. They were tossed with a tempest. They lightened the ship. That's an expensive thing. Because mostly you don't throw off the crew. What you do is throw off the cargo first. You don't want to get rid of the food, so you throw off the freight. Well, there wasn't any Prudential or Metropolitan or whoever. Lloyd's of London, and that meant the master of the ship, the owner of the ship, simply took the loss on the chin. It wasn't his freight. He had chartered to carry it, and they threw off the freight. They lightened the ship. That would let it ride higher on the waves so that when they went into the troughs, they wouldn't be as likely to take on water. They didn't have standby generators and bilge pumps that were run. We had to do that, or they had to do that all by hand. And so they lightened the ship that it might ride higher in the water. 3 days they're out there with their own hands. They cast off the tackling of the ship. We don't need sails anymore, and we don't need ropes anymore. We're desperate just to save our lives. It's a terrible story. This is the third day. Then they didn't have sun nor stars for many days. And this is a tremendous tempest lay on us, and all hope that we should be saved is taken away. Now, if you could clear the sky and you could get rid of the clouds and the rain and the wind, you'd find out that they're making an absolutely beeline for Rome. Beautiful. They got all this energy and all this power from God in total abject terror. I don't know that Paul was in terror. Apparently not. But that crew was in terror. There's nothing like the terror that can occur out on the high sea. You know, I used to
the Navy used to tell us we had to learn to swim, and I used to argue with my commanding officer. Why? You get 2,000 miles out, and I don't see whether it makes any difference whether I can swim 1 mile or 5 miles. You know, I'm not going to make it anyway. Well, he always felt that I might be able to swim to another boat someplace. But why, it's a long ways out from nothing. They're terrified. They have no control over the ship. They've thrown off the tackling. They have helps bound under the hull to keep the thing together. If you can imagine this old wood tub, how it must have creaked and roared in the wind. And they're headed exactly where they want to go. Precisely. In fact, we'll find out they land at an island of Melita. If they hadn't hit Melita, they could have been in terrible trouble. They would have gone beyond Italy and beyond Rome and crashed on the coast of North Africa, probably. They hit a little tiny target miles away. If you had to fly this trip that we're taking right here in this chapter in a modern jet at 560 miles an hour, it'd take you over 3.5 hours. That's how far they went in a beeline. And they hit a little tiny island, just a target in the Mediterranean Sea. If they had gone north of it, they would have hit rough coasts. If they'd have gone south of it, they'd have crashed on North Africa, because the Mediterranean Sea becomes very, very narrow just beyond the island of Melita. After being a long time without any food, I don't have any idea how long that was, Paul stood up and said, "Should have listened to me." Marvelous that the Lord doesn't say that. Now, I recognize the Holy Spirit is writing this. It seems to me that's what Christ should have said when he came in with the upper room where the disciples were. "You guys should have listened to me." That's what I would have said. I'm not going to suggest to you that that's a mark of carnality on the part of Paul. It's sure what I'd like to say. "You guys should have listened to me. You should never have left Crete. If you hadn't left Crete, if you had listened to me, you wouldn't have had all this harm." Now, the harm is not so much that they haven't eaten for a long time. They've lost all the freight. They're going to lose the ship. But I'm exhorting you to be of good cheer. There's going to be no loss of any man's life, but you are going to lose the ship. Now, how's he going to know that? Paul could have set himself up as some kind of a mystic. He probably could have gained a tremendous advantage in this situation by using that knowledge. But he didn't. Verse 23. "There stood by me this night a messenger of God who I belong to and whom I serve." It was Daniel who declared to the king that it wasn't anything he knew. It was God who had revealed to him the test, the answer to the puzzle that Nebuchadnezzar had put before the wise men. It was Joseph who, before Pharaoh, gave credit to God. "Not anything I know. It's God who did it." There's many a Christian today where God has moved greatly in their lives and where they have insidiously scummed off some of the glory. Paul didn't do that. "It's God who I serve. And this messenger from God," not me, not my intelligence, not my ability to see into the future, "it's God who said, 'Don't fear, Paul. You are going to be brought before Caesar.'" Why God wanted that testimony in Rome, I don't think anybody really knows. There were prison epistles written, marvelous epistles that we use in completing the Word of God. Surely, if we don't know anything else, we could assume that that is one obvious reason why Paul is to testify before Caesar. But there must have been others. "You are going to be brought before Caesar, and God has given you everybody here in the ship." Verse 24. I don't know whether that means that they're redeemed or that the Holy Spirit is simply thinking about their physical deliverance in this storm. If you want my personal opinion, I believe it means that the entire crew and passenger list on this ship are in glory. But I don't know that for sure. I simply suggest that it seems to me the Holy Spirit is not just talking about their physical deliverance, but their spiritual deliverance. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God, And I believe it's going to be exactly as God said. Not as I say, but as God said. However, we're going to be cast upon a particular, definite island. There are some little spots of rock they could have hit in the Mediterranean. They hit Melita, right south of Italy. Perfect shot. Straight line on the ruler, best course the ship could have taken. And the wind drove them there with nobody steering it, nobody's hand on the rudder. They just bound the thing all up and let it drive. And God provided tremendous power, the horsepower to drive that ship there. The 14th night was come. That's 2 weeks. Well, it's not too bad. It takes me a long time to drive in my car, what a 747 can do, too. 14 days, we were driven up and down in Adria. About midnight, the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country. You didn't know where it was. We North Africa, we Italy, we Greece. They found it 20 fathoms. To us, a fathom is 16 feet. Here, in this context, a fathom is about 6 feet. So they were about 120 foot of water there. They went a little further, and it was already down to 90 feet of water. They've come up 30 feet already. The draft of the ship isn't that big, but if the bottom of the ocean is rising that rapidly at that steep an angle, then you're approaching some kind of mountain that's in the ocean, a shore, we call that. They were then afraid they'd fall upon rocks. Why? Because the North African coast is rocky, and the south coast of Italy is rocky, and they weren't exactly sure where they were. And common sense would tell them that they probably, with a nor'easter, have been driven to the north coast of Africa. In fact, the matter is they hadn't. A typical wind, a typical storm like this on the Mediterranean Sea would have driven them southwest. And southwest would have caused them eventually to crash on the African coast. And it doesn't say that in the text, but almost without any question, the crew, the experts there, figured they were someplace close to the North African coast. They were tremendously worried about that, so they threw out 4 anchors. You've all heard the story about the young lieutenant in the Navy. What would you do if your ship was driving in a storm? Throw out an anchor. And the admiral said, well, what would you do if the anchor didn't hold? I'd throw out another one. What would you do if that one didn't hold? I'd throw out another one. The admiral says, hey, where are you getting all these anchors? And the young lieutenant says, where are you getting all this wind? Well, they threw it. I don't know whether that's too funny or not, but they threw out 4 anchors, and they wished for the day. Boy, that's a poignant expression. We somehow have to get ourselves into the drama of this 14 days and nights in a violent storm. Nobody enough courage to even eat. Ship driven without direction. No radio, no radar, no aids that we have today in navigation. No Coast Guard, no emergency service. Now they have 4 anchors out, and they're still drifting. And oh, how they wished for the day, if they could just see something. They were about to leave the ship. Boy, if you're going to hit the shore, you want to hit it in a little boat, not a great big ship. When the ship hits the shore and the timbers begin to crack, if you're standing on a timber that snaps, it's liable to throw you 100 feet. You want to get in a little ship. So the sailors decided they'd let the boat down. It wasn't women and children first. That the sailors are going to flee. They were going to do it just under the pretense that they're going to carry another anchor out so that they could secure the ship. And Paul told the centurion about this and said, if they don't stay in the ship, you can't be delivered. Paul obviously is taking the Lord at his word that this company is going to be saved, this is going to be delivered, and they have to be under Paul's control. Here's a group that's going to leave the area where Paul is. So he tells them, God has given me this company of men. If they leave this particular area where I am, doesn't say that exactly, but that's surely what he meant. If they leave where I am, they cannot be delivered. So the soldiers cut the ropes off the boat and let it fall. It's a simple sentence, verse 32. Can you imagine what that must have caused? Soldiers didn't run the ship. They weren't the sailors. They were just passengers on this ship. At best you can say, the passengers pulled out their weapons and cut the ropes and let the lifeboat drift away. Must have been devastating to those soldiers. When day came, Paul told them they all ought to eat. Well, we're going to need our strength because we're in land today. You haven't eaten anything for a long time. Well, I ask you to take food. It's for your own well-being, for your own health. There's not going to a hair of your head fall from any of you. That voice of confidence must have been a real calm in the storm. So he took bread, he gave thanks to God, and he broke it, and he began to eat. And that cheered them all up, and they all took some food. There were about 276 people in that ship. They had eaten enough, they threw all the food overboard. That's really burning your bridges behind. They ate what they could, and then they threw the rest overboard. When it was one day, they didn't have any idea where they were. They didn't recognize the land, but they saw a little creek that runs into the thing there, and they thought maybe they could drive the ship in there. So they took up the anchors and committed themselves unto the sea, verse 40. I think really, for the enlightened mind, they committed themselves to the Lord. They didn't know that. They committed themselves to the sea. They loosed that which had bound the rudder. Imagine now, that rudder's been bound, not run by man, and they have made a beautiful, beautiful trip. And they made toward the shore. It fell in where the creek started there so that the waves became a V, and it drove the ship in. The front of the ship stuck, but the back broke off. Well, the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners, but the centurion now had developed a great respect for Paul, so he didn't allow that to happen. You have a beautiful picture, 43 and 44. One can imagine the movie. Those who could swim were told to swim, and the rest on boards and broken pieces of ship, that they all escaped safely to the land. Make a tremendous, vivid television program. Now they're all on land, and they found out when they got there that this is Melita. Well, it's just south of the tip of Italy. They're not very far from Rome. And they haven't even had to steer the thing. Now, they have lost their freight, and they've finally thrown away all the food. The barbarous people there, now you've got to understand in the Word of God that barbarous people are non-Hebrew-speaking people and non-Latin-speaking people. It doesn't mean that they're uncivilized or barbarians as we think of them. They were very kind. They built a fire. They welcomed them, every one of them, because of the rain and because of the cold. Oh, I should have pointed out to you, this is about the second week of October, maybe the third week of October. It does get cold over there. It snows in Jerusalem, and it rains in that time of the year. I remember one time when I landed at Lod Airport in Tel Aviv. We all know that there's not very much water in Israel, but I rented a car and drove through water that was above the hubcaps in Tel Aviv. It was really raining. I wanted to take some pictures, and I didn't have one day of sunshine for the few days that I was there, so I didn't take very many pictures. Okay, there is rain, and there is cold. It's a bad time of the year. When you get into January and February, it starts to get pretty good, but this is the worst time of the year. You remember the account, verse 3, where Paul helped them build the fire and gather wood, and a snake bit him. And these barbarous people, I don't want you to get the idea that they're uncivilized people, though they may have not been civilized as the Romans were. They saw this happen. They obviously were pagan in their religion. They were certain that this man's a criminal, and some kind of divine justice is going to kill him. But nothing happened. I think also verses 5 and 6 would be a tremendous television program or movie or something. They all sat around waiting for him to die. He didn't swell up. Nothing happened. They waited a great while, it says, verse 6. It must have been an absorbingly interesting a few moments or a great while, whatever it was. Now they finally suddenly changed their minds. He's not a criminal. He's God. How typical of a fickle religious attitudes of the human. Well, there was a man there that sort of ran the place. His name was Publius, and he was very courteous to them. His father was sick, and Paul healed him. The minute that happened, there were many in the island that came and were healed. They were there for 3 months, and one can only imagine, the Holy Spirit says very little, verses 10 through 11, very little about what went on, but one can imagine the ministry in the name of Jesus Christ that occurred on that little island. There was an evangelizing program that staggers the imagination, that nobody engineered, nobody planned. God just placed his own there. It's during that period of time that I reached the conclusion, and I recognize it's only a human conclusion, that those who were members of the crew and the passenger list on that ship came to know Jesus Christ. They were there for 3 months. They found a ship of Alexander that had wintered in that island. Its sign was the Twins, and it was loaded with grain. And the centurion took that ship, and they had a good wind now because we're coming into the spring. This is the end of February, March. We have our violent winds here, but March and April are very good months in this area. And so they headed then toward Rome, and we have the rest of the trip through verse 16. So now we have Paul arriving in Rome. The centurion delivers him to the guard, and now we find that Paul is able to rent a house. He apparently has a Roman guard there all the time. He's able to rent a house and bear testimony to Jesus Christ. The first thing he did was call the Jews in. Remember, Paul is there as a prisoner and is going to face trial before Caesar. And he needs I'm not an attorney or an expert in law, so I'm not exactly sure of my words, but he needs a deputation from the Jews. He wants to know what the charge is going to be. He wants to know what kind of a case to build in his trial. So he calls the Jews together and tells them that he hasn't done anything against Israel, nor against the Jew, against his people, nor against their religion for that matter. That what he believes in is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He believes as a Pharisee in the resurrection of the dead. He was charged by the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's here as a prisoner of Rome. Well, they had never heard anything about it. They said they didn't know. He pointed out to them that he'd been tried several times. Felix, Festus, Agrippa. They would all let him go. They couldn't find any cause of death in him. And the Jews, in verse 19, he tells them that he was constrained to appeal for Caesar to Caesar. And he doesn't have anything to accuse them of. I'm not going to bring any charge against you. What are you going to bring against me? Verse 21, they said, we haven't received any letters out of Judea. We don't know anything about you. We haven't had any brethren come here and tell us where you've caused any harm or brought any charge against you. If we could read the white spaces, this must have been very, very confusing for Paul, because now he doesn't know what charge he has to face when he eventually faces Caesar. However, they say in verse 22 that they'd like to hear more about what he thinks. Obviously, there's something suspicious about this man here as a prisoner. So they set a time. Setting a time, I meant to point that out to you. A certain island, verse 26 in chapter 27. I stressed that when I went by, but maybe you didn't realize that that was God's island. However, we must be cast upon a certain island. That's a very specific, a very definite island. God's hand was in this, God's control, God's direction. Now they appointed a day, verse 23 of chapter 8, where they could all get together and have a meeting about this. And in that day, we can only imagine the sermon that Paul must have preached, persuading them concerning Jesus. Verse 23, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. If ever there were a Bible conference, that must have been it. Some of them believed, some of them did not. And I think that expression is characteristic of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are hearts that are darkened that cannot believe, and there are hearts that are lightened which will believe. It is not a testimony against Paul's oratory, or his ability to argue, or his ability to present faithfully and carefully the facts. It is simply a statement that's always there, wheat and tares, sheep and goat, darkened hearts and lightened hearts. And it's God who moves. Some of these Jews believed, some of these Jews did not. Now they had an argument among themselves, and they, standing there arguing, so Paul says, well, did the Holy Spirit say? And this verse, those of you who are attending the Bible Study Methods course, you better remember that one. It's the Holy Spirit who said, not Isaiah who said, but the Holy Spirit who said, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is obtuse, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you. Now that's the end of the quote from Isaiah. But it goes on as a message from the Holy Spirit. Be it known therefore unto you that the deliverance of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they're going to hear. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great disputing among themselves. Verses 30 and 31 close the book of Acts. Paul dwelt for 2 years in his own house. Arguments rage as to how he was able to afford this. How could he hire a house? How could he be free for 2 years to receive all of those who came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and nobody forbid him? Now that ends the account given by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke. We ought to bear in mind that probably Paul was set free. If we look only at history, I can't speak with fact, but it seems to me before we begin our survey of Romans, we ought to talk just a little bit about Paul. There were prison epistles that were written from Rome, but there are other pastoral epistles that do not appear to have been written from Rome. And I believe by far and away the great weight of evidence would indicate that Paul did appear before Nero, that no adequate charge could be presented, and that he was set free. One's mind can even race as to what might have happened if the charge didn't make any sense. I remember, I won't tell you about that. I was going to tell you quickly. The one trial, the only time I've ever been to court in my life, I had a letter from the chief of police that I could do something, and I was arrested for doing it. And the prosecution spent 2 days bringing a case against me, and my attorney just sat there, and I kept nudging him and said, what about the letter? And finally he presented the letter to the judge, and then I thought I was going to jail for life. The judge just about blew up. Why wasn't I shown this before? Why should the state spend 2 days when this letter? Why wasn't this submitted in evidence? And my attorney said, nobody asked us. Well, that didn't go too good with this judge. It was Swartzwalder, and he really laid into that attorney. I thought, boy, but if he's going to send him to jail, what's he going to do with me? And the judge was mad simply because here was a piece of evidence that clearly indicated I wasn't guilty. And we had listened to 2 days of proof that I was guilty. I don't know what happened before Nero. At this time, Nero was apparently a decent emperor. The man had all kinds of mental problems. For some reason or other, the best we can tell, he set fire to Rome. And he was having a ball. Till he suddenly realized that the anger of the people was turning against him, a thing he didn't anticipate. So he very quickly blamed the fire on Christians. And now it's suddenly, for the first time in history, from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it became illegal to be a Christian. Well, it seems that the most apparent conclusion is that Paul was set free before that happened. For if he were not, there does not appear to have been any explanation for some of the pastoral epistles. Apparently he had about 2 years in prison, according to the book of Acts. He was then set free and did travel extensively, going as far as to Spain, some even say clear to England. In probably another year and a half or 2 years, he was arrested and probably beheaded at Rome. We say probably beheaded because he was a citizen of Rome, and surely he would have introduced his citizenship. And citizens of Rome were not tortured. They were beheaded. That was considered to be a very kind and quick way to put a citizen to death, even though he was a criminal. He didn't lose the prestige of his citizenship. All right, I believe that ends our survey of the book of Acts. We'll close with a word of prayer and then have discussion. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study thy word together. We praise thee for the evidences of thy power and direction and sovereignty, and also of thy love and of thy grace. May the Holy Spirit teach us the wonders of our God, the marvelous privilege we have of resting and trusting in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, are there any questions or comments? Yes, Richard.
This quote from Isaiah is interesting because it is quoted off in every one of the four Gospels. It's one of the very few verses that occurs in all four Gospels. And it occurs in Acts, and that's the only five times in the New Testament that quote occurs. And especially interesting in John, because it occurs in John 12, right after the closure of the public ministry. And everyone's wondering, why don't the Jews believe us? And then that quote in John 12 explains that the people that believe are the ones whom God revealed. And those that don't get the revelation don't believe. And it's interesting, it's quoted here again at the very end of that.
Right.
Let me ask you, if Peter, I agree with what you just said, that the so-called prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Ephesians were written probably from this Roman in prison. You think the Lord sort of knew the natural wandering of Paul, and that this was a nice convenient way to get him in a chair, as it were, to write?
Well,
and then let me ask you the second question. Why do you suppose that the Holy Spirit doesn't go on and give us the end of Paul's life as well?
Okay, I have two questions, I guess, on the floor. And both of those are from a human standpoint, because I don't know the mind of God. My personal opinion is, as a human, and from my own experience, Paul never would have written the epistles that we need so desperately if he hadn't been in prison. But I'm sure the answer to that is God could have him write on board a luxury liner just as easily as he could have him write in prison. I'm not suggesting that God had to put him in prison. But it does, I just have to say as a human that probably without the prison experience, if you left it only in human terms, Paul never would have written the epistle. And what he left us was prison for him, a marvelous completion of the Word of God. God had already told him that he was going to complete the Word of God. And when Paul mentions that through the leading of the Holy Spirit in Colossians, he's in prison, completing the Word of God. Secondly, the question was, why do you suppose the Holy Spirit doesn't go on and give us the rest of the life of Paul? I don't know the answer to that other than to suggest that I'm afraid we deify Paul a lot more than we're prone to now. I have commentary after commentary in my study that the word Paul occurs all the time, not the Lord, not the Holy Spirit, not God, but Paul. Paul said this, Paul said that, Paul did this. I think there are a paragraph I intended to bring tonight, and I didn't. Speaking of the greatness of Paul, it's a tremendous eulogy. And I think there would be a greater emphasis on Paul, his life, his testimony, the way he lived, what he did, had we known the rest of his life, than there is. Now, there's the other side of that coin. It may well be that the rest of Paul's life wasn't that super, and that the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us about it. I personally doubt that, but there are those who have suggested that after this prison experience, and because of Nero setting fire to Rome and making it illegal to be a Christian, Paul was a much more subdued witness for Christ. The pastoral epistles would seem to indicate the contrary. Anybody else? Yes?
Is there any secular history that would indicate Paul traveled in Spain?
I don't know about secular history. There are early church fathers who mention the fact that Paul did go to Spain. If you call that history, there isn't any historical evidence that he went to Spain. There are two quotes from the early church fathers that say that Paul did go.
This would be after his first trial and release? Or?
Yes, after his trial before Nero and release. Now, whether he did that or not, I don't know. Early historian suggests, in fact, states very bluntly that Paul went as far as Britain.
there's no other support to that comment. There are several early church fathers who write that Paul did make it to Spain. Only one who suggests that he got to Britain. Anybody else? Yes.
In Matthew, we saw Christ as King of Israel, and Mark, servant of man. Luke, I guess my kinsman redeemer, and then John is God Almighty. What would we say about Acts?
I think Acts is a beautiful illustration of the power, the grace, the glory, the finished work of Jesus Christ in the hands of men. It looks all messed up. What we see in the underlying theme is that God is in fact working. But in the Gospels, we had God looking at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we have men dealing with it. Christ has left. He's been caught up into heaven. It's now left in the hands of a handful of men that builds to something over 5,000 before the Holy Spirit ceases to give us counts. But boy, are there a difference entirely. It looks like control's gone. And we have to read underneath to see that in fact control is not gone. That God is directing, that God is leading. But we have all kinds of a foolish conflict between men, which we don't see in the gospel. To me, the book of Acts is a beautiful transition between God holding up for us the finished work of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Man looking at the finished work of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, and God applying it in the epistles. In Romans, we have the revelation of grace. In Corinthians, we have grace dealing with carnality. In Galatians, we have grace dealing with law. In Ephesians, we have the revelation of the body of Christ. In Philippians, we have a revelation of the love of God. In Colossians, we have a book that guards the doctrine of the body of Christ, and so on. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the privilege and for the opportunity that is ours to feast upon Thy Word. May the Holy Spirit receive the glory, the honor, the dominion, and the power. Lead us and direct us into the truth of Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.